All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the 9th month, and we're going to finish our mini-series that we've been working on, which has been subtitled Non-Biblical Feasts. This will be part 3, and we're going to open up with Romans 14. There's a little discussion there. I've got a lot of concepts we're going to tie up and pretty much try to summarize what we've been focusing on in these last few Bible studies. Anyone listening through the internet can go to renewedcovenantministry.com and find our podcast feed. That's Renewed Covenant Ministry. It's all one word. And we have our Sabbath Bible studies and audio messages available to sign up for and listen to every week. So Romans 14, hopefully we're there by now. It's another verse that is very oftentimes used in different ways to describe festivals kept that are either biblical or non-biblical. And so we're going to read it, but we're going to read it with the whole context in mind, and we're going to discuss it a little bit as we get back into some of the things we've already talked about. Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations," or arguments, doubtful arguments. "For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs," ABP says vegetables. "Let not him that eateth despise him who eats not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Another translation says a stranger's servant. "That his own master he stands or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand," referring, of course, to the weakness. "One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's." In many ways, the prior context of the Epistle of Romans speaks to the same lesson Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There is a residing sentiment that can be seen in what is spoken here from Psalm 24:1, which said, "The earth is Yahweh's," or the Lord's, "and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." And by saying this, it can, if you're interested in reviewing the context, go back and read Romans 13, for instance, for a view and an overview of what's being discussed by Paul in this section of Romans. You would find that it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," or condemnation, judgment. This fits into the subject matter of what Psalm 24:1 then speaks of whenever you consider the two contexts side by side and looking at it in as a whole or as a total. That is that the Lord Yahweh establishes all true power by his ordinance. That is what is being spoken of. And this is just a preceding discussion referring to people who either eat or drink or keep a day or are afraid of a day or however the thing works, where Paul is putting into perspective that the true powers of this world, the true power source of all things is made known by God's ordinance. Of course, an ordinance is a part of God's law. And thus we can see the subject of judgment then of eating or not eating or keeping a day or not keeping a day or even living and dying, Paul takes to the absolute extreme degree, and how all Christians, all that give thanks, all who are believers, whether weak or not, all Christians are doing so unto the Lord. And in truth, if we would consider that the world is the Lord's, the earth, and everyone in it, in truth, all men do all things, and all creatures do all things before the Lord, regardless of what they do. It's a very important part of believing who is the one true God. And we as Christ's apostles, Christians, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to strengthen our weak brothers in the faith of Yahweh and in the faith of His Christ, to break the mind from bondage of weak and beggarly elements that emanate from that which Yahweh the Lord has not ordained. That is our job as Christians, and we are to go into the world to proclaim such things and to reestablish the ordinance of God, regardless of if we live or if we die, regardless of what we find when we turn the corner, realizing that there's one judge that will judge all things in the end. So we had spent some time in the last two Sabbaths considering the Christian response to non-biblical holidays in light of the recent passing Catholic-ordained, not God-ordained, but Catholic or papal-ordained feasts of Christmas and New Year. Interestingly enough, the day Christians call New Year is much more associated with a pagan deity, as I had pointed out, that of Janus, a two-faced god, which I think represents our society quite well, whenever you think of what James says about a double-minded man being unstable in all of his ways. Janus is a perfect representation for the beginning of a pseudo-Christian pagan New Year, especially nowadays when you have one side having the face of a woman and the other side a bearded face of a man. It kind of really speaks to where this whole thing has ended up. But now, ignorantly, this holiday and most holidays of the Catholic Church are painted with a Christian brush. So Christmas is and has been for the last 1,500 years the celebration of Christ's Mass, and was found more dynamically embraced and canonized than that of other festivals. And we don't even remember that at one time that festival lasted for 12 days, which at one time also focused on the circumcision of Christ, the pseudo-timing. It's not the exact timing, of course, because it's connected to the Julian-Gregorian reckoning. And with other days being calculated into the feast, they always had something to celebrate on the special Sunday that would happen during the 12 days of Christmas. And those particular calculations are important when you're not using sign-based timekeeping method, especially when you're controlling the masses with these celebrations, as was the Papal Church for all that time. To create a more seamless system of daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly worship that would, to the common working class or even to the nobles alike, appeal as part of the mystery that had been hid for ages and now revealed in this Christmas season. It all catered to that one concept, and it was constructed to allow the people to embrace the mystery of this whole thing, as you'll still find being talked about quite a bit in the modern day concerning the season and how there's this mystery surrounding the Christ child and all these things. The embrace is perhaps, in our Western view, part due to general acceptance because of our European people's paganism, our heathenism, as the midwinter celebrations that were happening all over Europe, particularly in Germanic regions, was often celebrated by a large warm bonfire to jump through. You know, before Christianity, celebrated with sacrifices of various things to various gods and goddesses. Depending on the tribe and kindred that you were from, you would have celebrated this. So common it was celebrated. So when the church pronounced this traditional approach to the heathens, the missionaries of the papal church would have had ample opportunity. They would have had an easy time to unite the Christ, the coming of Christ, with the time of the celebration of the story of his birth and tying it in with the midwinter solstice of how the sun from the darkest period of the winter then starts to come forth, and they give this great mystery and this great revelation that was somehow always hidden in pagan festivals, and it's admitted to throughout church historians that speak of it, and they package it all up and they overlap it together, and they tie it somehow to a natural event, because, you know, ultimately you have to tie everything to something that is God created in order to make it seem as if God meant to do it. And so a lot of times, you know, when we consider these Catholic celebrations that have adapted to paganism and then have been repainted with Christianity, and now we find them in our day, we oftentimes ask the question, you know, how could they have ordained and got so many people to follow such a blatant lie as the way this calendar system works? And why would God allow it to happen? Why would His church or the people who are receiving the gospel, even from the Catholic missionaries, from the papal missionaries who are teaching falsehood along with it, why would this happen? And I think the simple answer lay in the fact that Rome believed that it had the right to bestow upon it, because of their church authority by God, to speak law into existence for the benefit of the quote-unquote church, which in this interpretation of understanding who the church is, who this Christ is, they create a circular power structure where Rome, as the church, is the body of Christ itself, which is very much what the Bible teaches, that the church of Christ is the body of Christ. In this way, only the Catholic Church is, and they have the power to do as they wish, as Christ would, as the lawgiver. And so when the head of the church, the vicar, the Pope, makes a decree for spreading the gospel in this way, adapting to paganism, an accurate message or not, regardless if it is a true gospel message or not, according to them, representative of Scripture or not, according to them, it doesn't matter, it is the gospel of the church. It's the good news. They're going to proclaim it, and they're going to accept and embrace and unite men by just kind of adapting to the way that they worship in order to overcome with this gospel. This is papal evangelism. It's how it's done today. And it's not a hidden thing. It's not like this is a hidden tactic of the Catholic Church. They openly admit to it in their books and in their volumes. This being said, however, I want to also make a point, because I've done quite a bit of papal Catholic Rome bashing, probably to most people's ears. I want to say something also as I end this final message. And that is, I do not wish to give credit where credit's due, but I also don't want to take credit away from where credit's due. Yahweh used a remnant who found themselves involved in this papal body, undoubtedly. I don't think that you could argue it as a Christian. I mean, a lot of us want to believe that always in the hills of Europe somewhere there was this tribe of people who just wouldn't listen and only obeyed the Bible. But the truth of the matter is coming out of the Catholic Church and the papal church over hundreds of years was this remnant that would not bow the knee to Baal and would not kiss his image. And it's obviously found throughout the pages of history, and we are to some extent indebted to that. So I don't want that to be forgotten as we move into understanding the scripture and pretending as if we somehow descend from a tribe of people who were hidden away somewhere in the foothills of Scotland or Ireland or England or Germany or Scandinavia, who just, they had always had the pure gospel. And that's just simply something we don't really find in the pages of history. And I'm sure somebody would say, well, that's because they've removed it. But regardless of the fact that if they did or didn't, many good men came out of the darkness that was being perpetrated by the papal church. So we should remember that whenever we learn our biblical history, that give credit where credit's due. Yahweh used a remnant who found themselves involved in that body. Yahweh, through this lie and darkness, caused truth and light to prevail for his people of Israel, his people of promise. Through blindness, a thing that is talked about all throughout Scripture, Yahweh caused them to see a great light. a thing only Yahweh through his spirit word can do with blatant lies. Only Yahweh can make this happen. He causes truth to shine unto his saints who in their spirit may not know all the truth of his word, but they seek it. And that's the important part that we should remember, that we seek his face and that we seek what he says. Let's go to Romans 8, 24 through 28 for a moment and see how Paul talks about how this is going to work. And very much again in context, most of this should be read. Of course, we don't have the time to cover everything when we're focusing on a subject. Do that all in context. Starting in verse 24, Paul says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray, for we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he, referring to God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And ending there in Romans 8. And so with all of the lies and all of the error, Yahweh has still given those that he foreknew and those he predestinated to have hope, hope unto salvation and hope for the future, that they did not particularly see at that time. And the Spirit that no man can take or steal is given by Yahweh freely to those who are called according to his purpose. There's always been a remnant according to the election of grace, Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans, of those who have not, as I had said, bowed the knee or kissed the image, the idol of Baal. There's always been that remnant being pulled out of history. Consider beside this another great mystery of the Spirit that I think is interesting to think about regarding this. In just in passing, how do you think that we are even here today when we think about this subject? How are we sitting here discussing what we're discussing? We're studying this very subject from a book which had been breathed by the Spirit of God, handed down to us by men at varied stages of obedience to its words. In other words, the men who translated it and copied it and handed it down to us did not obey everything that was in it, but they wrote it down and they preserved it. But they didn't let one grain of it fall to the ground that we might have its seeds of truth to sprout in us. I think that's very important truth for us to consider while we consider peeling away the falsehood and lies of the centuries that has come down to us. Those European men of Israel's sons, regardless of their faults and failures and their weaknesses in obeying even what they knew was accurate. There are definitely cases in Reform history as men are reforming the church where they knew they should have done more, but they felt like they couldn't. Their hands were tied, and we're going to read a little bit about that. And they didn't obey the gospel in the way they even understood it. They compromised, and I'm not justifying them by any means. We shouldn't be men of compromise, but the point of the matter is that that's how we have the book we have today. That's how we have the freedom in many regards that we have today to read the book. It's an anomaly to me, for instance, how translators, after translating the Holy Scriptures, pass on words that they don't even follow. And I think that's very important. I heard an old man once say, who visited us at a meeting, talking about a man named Farrar Fenton, whose Bible translation I don't recommend for any use, say, why do you suppose, he was talking to a few people, he said, why do you suppose that Farrar Fenton put all those years into translating this book, even though we don't agree with its translation as being accurate? And everyone kind of sat quietly, and then he made the point and said, because the Spirit of God obviously moved him to do it. No man would have done that without the Spirit of God. And he was trying to make a point that people who are called according to his purpose are going to do what they feel they have to do in order to do what they've been called to do because of hope that's in them. And I think that that's an important thing to remember, regardless of what we think about people, whether they obeyed every jot and tittle themselves, that now that we have the jots and tittles, we have been given it to understand and to allow it to sprout in us. So I'm not telling you all of these scribes will inherit eternal life. I don't want it to be taken as some universalist reconciliation doctrine that I'm preaching, that everyone's going to be saved regardless because they were called according to God's purpose in some way or another. I'm not saying that at all. That's for Yahweh to choose who he's going to save and who he's not. But it would also be inaccurate to say that those men were not called according to his purpose. In other words, though we may understand the truths of the scripture in one way or another, we have to acknowledge some men at weak points and some men at strong points. And we have to strive to be stronger even than we ourselves are at this moment and encourage those to stand. That's the job of the Christian, I believe. And that's what I'm trying to push in these messages. I'm going to look at a quote from a man by the name of Philip Schaeffer, who wrote a pretty lengthy book in the late 1800s called The History of the Christian Church. It's a large book. Recommend reading it. I have not read it entirely through myself. It's very large. I have read quite a bit of it. But there is this particular place that I got thinking about reading a quote from, where he talks about how the Catholic Church plunged into the level of customs and religious ceremonies and public worships and around the time when it started to become legislated whether or not you kept these festivals or not in European society. And it's from Volume 3, Chapter 7, Section 76. Schaeffer says, "The abuse of the festivals soon fastened itself on the just use of them and the sensual excesses of the pagan feasts. In spite of the earnest warning of several fathers, church fathers, swept in like a wild flood upon the church. Gregory Nazianzen feels called upon," he's one of these men who feels that he has to say something, "with reference particularly to the Feast of the Epiphany," something of course the Bible speaks nothing about, "to caution the people against public parade, splendor of dress, banquetings, drinking revels," and he says this, so Gregory Nazianzen says, "such things we will leave to the Greeks who worship their gods with their bellies, but we who adore the eternal word will find our own satisfaction in the word and in the divine law and in the contemplation of the holy objects of our feast." Now, of course, I don't know what he was talking about, so I'm not forwarding that Gregory Nazianzen should be look to as some high church father, but what he says is very much what we should be thinking about. Back to Schaeffer's quote. "On the other hand, however, the Catholic Church, especially after Pope Gregory I, who is called Pater Ceremoniarum," which I believe is Father of the Ceremony, "with a good," Schaeffer says, "but mistaken intention, favored the Christianizing of heathen forms of cultus and popular festivals." So this Pope Gregory I, the father of the ceremonies of the Catholic Church, decides that he is going to, according to Schaeffer, Christianize heathen forms of cultus, or in that way of understanding it, culture. We could just say, to simplify it, and popular festivals, and thereby contribute. Now, Schaeffer says unconsciously. I don't know how you could be a pope, probably reading Greek and Latin, and you could unconsciously do what Schaeffer describes, but I guess him being a nice person, trying to be more polite maybe, makes this statement. He says, contributing unconsciously to the paganizing of Christianity in the Middle Age. The calendar saints took the place of the ancient deities, referring to the ones of the Greeks and the Romans. Rome became, for a second time, a pantheon. In other words, the saints are now the new gods of heathenism. Start matching them up. And it's very much true if you look in Butler's book, and Lives of the Saints, that I've referenced several times for the subject. Every day has an assignment, and they even admit, oh, this was a pagan deity one time, but we gave it to this saint. And it's pretty obvious. So Schaeffer goes on to say, against the new heathenism, with its sweeping abuse, pure Christianity was obliged with all earnestness and emphasis to protest. All of this I quote to then read the next section, which is a note where Schaeffer, with his wisdom in church history, undoubtedly makes this note under this section. So if you were to be looking at it in the book, you would see right under there it says note. And he says this. He says, the Reformation of the 16th century, of course, referring back to the times of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all the other big names in Reform history, that's what he's referring to. He says, the Reformation of the 16th century sought to restore the entire cultus, and with it, the Catholic Church year, to its primitive biblical simplicity, but with different degrees of consistency. Well, of course, the Catholic Church year is not biblical, so it's an impossibility to restore it to a primitive biblical simplicity. That's why you're going to have problems. But he doesn't mention that because, for whatever reason, or maybe he just doesn't think about it, he doesn't express it from that angle. He then goes on to say in this note, the Lutheran, the Anglican, and the German Reformed churches, the latter with the greater freedom, retain the chief festivals of Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. Of course, the Pentecost he's referring to has no resemblance to biblical Pentecost. It is counted differently and looked at differently, but it's called by that name, and so we'll just read it that way. But I don't want it to be confused. Together with the system of pericopes, and in some cases also the days of Mary and of the apostles, though these are passing more and more out of use. While the strictly Calvinistic churches, particularly the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, reject all the yearly festivals as human institutions. But on the other hand, introduced a proportionally stricter observance of the weekly day of rest instituted by God himself. The Scotch General Assembly of August the 6th, 1575, resolved thus, and here's a quote from this resolve from the Scotch General Assembly. All days which heretofore have been kept holy beside the Sabbath days, such as Yule Day, Christmas, Saints' Days, and such others, may be abolished, and a civil penalty be appointed against the keepers thereof by ceremonies, banquetings, fasting, and such other vanities. End quote. At first, Schaeffer says, the most of the reformers, even Luther and Bucer, were for the abolition of all feast days except for Sunday. I think it's interesting that when the Scottish General Assembly spoke of it, they called it the Sabbath day and they didn't call it by a name. But here, where he lists all feast days, he calls it Sunday, capital S. I think that's an interesting thing to notice, obviously understanding a distinction in thought. But listen to why he says they didn't. The genus and long habits of the people were against such a radical reform. The people were against a radical reform. After the end of the 6th and the beginning of the 17th century, the strict observance of Sunday developed itself in Great Britain and in North America. While the Protestantism of the continent of Europe is much looser in this respect, and not essentially different from Catholicism. It is remarkable that the strictest observance of Sunday is found just in those countries where the yearly feast had entirely lost their place in the popular mind. In other words, the places where it was abolished to celebrate that, which was North America at one time, believe it or not, and Scotland particularly, but he says in Great Britain, so any of the places there where that had happened, Sunday, what they regarded as the Sabbath or the day of rest, was the focal point of their worship, and everything else had faded away. However, in Europe, where that was not the case, in the German Reformed churches, as he's speaking of, what he's saying is it looked not much different than Catholicism and how they kept Sunday, or their day of rest. And so that's very interesting to me to make the point of why this was a very important choice that should have been kept, but was not kept by everybody who agreed upon it in this time when God's Spirit was moving on such understanding. In the United States, however, for some years past, the Christmas and Easter festivals. Now remember, he's writing in 1890s. And this is what he says. In the United States, however, for some years past, the Christmas and Easter festivals have regained ground without interfering at all with the strict observation of the Lord's Day, Sunday. If you were only alive today, 100 years later, 120 years later, I don't think he could have made that point. And then he says, and promised to become regular institutions in America, or in regular American institutions, exact quote. And then he ends by this, and I'm going to end it with his quote here. Good Friday and Pentecost will follow. After that, he gives a quote, which I'm not going to read, very lengthy, of a very learned minister who speaks at a Good Friday council where it is proclaimed to the Protestants of America and Canada that they should all revert back to keeping the feasts of Catholicism so that they could unite the Protestant churches under one banner. I'm not going to read that, though, because it's too lengthy and takes away from where our focus should be on the scriptures. But I know a lot of people, the reason I read that, is I know a lot of people who hear these messages far and nigh think I am too strict. I've heard it for a long time now. And that somehow this subject is light, the subject of non-biblical feasts. It's not that important. It's not as serious of a concern to the church, Josh, as some of the other things that are going on in our society, the problems that we have in the world today. I think what Schaeffer's quote shows is that that's not the case. And we've come a long way to get to where we are now. Yahweh has warned us about this in his law, and we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, adding to and taking away. We've been warned. And whether you agree or you do not agree, the result of this ignorance or objection will be visited upon your children, and I can promise you that because God promises that, particularly in his second commandment, when services and worships are done contrary to his dictates. Unto the third and fourth generation, and it will be visited undoubtedly. You can't replace Yahweh's services with something you like, something you accept, something you dream up. You can't do it. And you can't use excuses like, well, no one can keep the feasts perfectly. That's why we don't keep them. Yahweh didn't set this system up that we find in his law for you to have an objection. It's like a woman saying, I can't love my husband perfectly. I might as well love him the way that makes me feel good and not try to perfect our relationship. Because that's the exact relationship the church and Yahweh are involved in, a marital relationship. So it would be the same as a man's wife saying, well, I do things the way I want to do things because, well, I just don't want to try to please my husband and do it his way. It's too impossible to make him happy. We cannot keep the feasts perfectly enough is true for the eternal, righteous, perfect God of creation. But if you think that somehow keeping a day that he had never thought of is somehow going to make him happy, or pleased with your worship, it's absolutely more ridiculous. So I agree, and I've definitely made this point before, that for us to think we could perfectly keep Yahweh's feasts and that's somehow going to give us righteousness and justification, it's obviously faulted because it's not a biblical concept. And it's true, our human nature is never going to allow us to worship perfectly. And what God wants out of us is a good try, an effort to please Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. In our near past, after our ancestors of Europe had valiantly attempted to remove the chains, as we had read about in Schaeffer's quote, of consciousness from the hand of the papal magisterium and submit to the larger hand of God Almighty that had always been there, we have a people, and even in that era, they had stopped our reform in preference to contradictory doctrine, such as what was prior described in the quote. But rather than acknowledging our need to submit to the Word of God as the voice of Christ, we make divisions between New Testament and Old Testament, even championing our self-ordained worships and heart-devised doctrines to support it in preference to God's ordained words, or even trying to fulfill them. This is the struggle Israel has. Don't let the innocence of the season or the splendor of the adoration of Christ at Christmas time stop you from seeing the true facts that are present at this time and what the Scripture says, that they are that these practices will always allow for self to decide our own worship in preference to Yahweh's word. It will always go that way because it is our natural, stiff-necked disposition. Just look at your own history book and see what it says. So as we close this section of study, the question concerning if we should keep non-biblical feasts reside in the authority of the Word of God in our life and in our nation's life. And to what level of obedience one may or will demand of their adherence to the particular festival, or the level of importance that this non-ordained festival has in regard to the biblical command or example. So when we had discussed this subject, it's of impossibility to even set the standards of right or wrong on the subject of keeping festivals and celebrations without comparing it to what the Word of God says. We have no way to judge whether something's right or wrong without comparing it to the Word of God. And it's very simple in this subject. I find it so simple that I think it's kind of sad that so many people don't look even this far, that through a non-thorough exegetical examination, you could reveal some points that I have made point out. And when I say non-thorough, what I mean is you don't have to even dig into the language. You don't have to look beyond what your English Bible says to find out these points that I'm going to list out. First point is that these feasts of what is called Christendom, that's what oftentimes these are referred to, the feasts of Christendom, are not found by direct or indirect commands in the canon of Scripture. They're just not there. They're not even in the Bible. Two, examples exist throughout the canon of Scripture that condemn the use of non-ordained worship times, generally called feasts or festivals. So we have both the positive and the negative here. They're not even in the Bible. And when you do look at, well, can I even do this? You find them being condemned. That's just the second point. Three, by asserting that a non-ordained feast or times are ordained by any other authority of scriptural decree found in the positive admonition or command of Yahweh God, that sin is then perpetrated against the authority or the power holder of Scripture. So in other words, if I read that correctly, which I wrote it, so I should have, but by asserting that a non-ordained feast or time of worship that comes from any other authority other than the scriptural decree, other than what the Scripture says by its ordinance, is a sin. In other words, by trying to say something's a sin when God doesn't say it's a sin in His Word, you've just seriously transgressed. It's actually a form of idolatry, technically. 4, asserting and ascribing worship or service to a devil or a lie which is not God upon any day made by the creative genesis of Yahweh, in example of scriptural happenings, this would then include Sabbath and new moons, and presumably called those. So when we look at the text of Scripture, when the people kept biblical Sabbaths and new moons, as we believe that we do, according to the lights in the heavens, you could find a verse like Hosea 2:11, for instance, which, contrary to many who do not read the context surrounding Hosea chapter 2, it says, I will also cause all of her mirth or happiness to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. But if you were to read just the verses above and beyond, these are attributed to Baal and Balaam, which is the singular and plural form of master or husband. And Yahweh, in context, is saying you did this to your other lovers. So in other words, they were using Yahweh's Sabbaths and new moons and festival days in worship of another deity or another god. So we also have that situation that presents itself in Scripture also. 5, this includes using other systems of timekeeping besides or before organic laws, which are found in Genesis' fourth day of creation, which acknowledge the sun, moon, and stars, the lights of the heavens, as Yahweh God's creation. And if you do so willfully, in other words, you know that and you understand how this works, and you willfully perpetrate it in regards to Yahweh's worship, which he says those lights govern, and they are the authority, they are the ordinance, so to speak, in all matters of timekeeping. If you were to establish a calendar system not based upon that decree, it would likewise be wrong. It would likewise be unbiblical. 6, the primary law of keeping another day except for what is biblically called the seventh day or the Sabbath, according to the fourth commandment, lest it be by scriptural authority, is also wrong. So let me make the point I'm trying to make. If you believe Sunday is the first day of the week, regardless of how you come to that conclusion, but you believe it, you're wrong. Because God says clearly the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. So if for some reason you believe, which I don't agree with, but if you were to believe that the Gregorian system of timekeeping keeps the week perfectly, and you were to acknowledge Sunday as being the first day of the week, and you say, I'm going to rest on the first day of the week, it is contrary to very clear dictates of Scripture in the fourth commandment, seventh day. However, we, of course, don't observe the Gregorian calendar week anyway, but just making the point for those who may be listening that do. The keeping of a festival by false pretenses is condemned. For example, Christ was born on Christmas Day, not in the Bible. Example, the month pagans call January is the first month of the year. That's contrary to Deuteronomy 16:1. Example, Easter is the Christian Passover, which is not observed by the true rule of faith that is taught by the law of God. So it's clearly contrary to Yahweh's dictates. Those three examples, for instance, Christmas, Easter, New Year's, are very clearly not biblical. They're not part of the biblical testimony. So those 8 points, I think, can easily summarize everything that we've not only discussed in this very short message on non-biblical feasts, but what we discussed in the last series on why we keep them. As well, and finally, and this is not a point, but the teaching of men to not keep any commandment regarding the worship and service of Yahweh, contrary and counterposed against his law, is a direct violation of a clear command and admonition of not only the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, but also the clear teachings of Christ in Matthew 5:19, where it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's because of this verse of Scripture alone, and this very clear teaching from our Lord, from Christ, that I will stand in opposition to everyone who teaches one word against the commandment of God's law, even if it's something we don't do now. I will be your heretic in that regard. If that's how you view it, that someone who thinks the law of God needs to be believed and followed, someone who believes in the quote-unquote Old Testament, I'll be that heretic for you. All right? Yeah, you know, that's what I'm going to be called anyway, so it doesn't matter if I say it that way. Because I think that what Christ is saying is he is strengthening me to always affirm what he has to say, always affirm what God says. And if you are the one who says that a person should teach against these things, you are the one that is clearly the heretic teaching against the dictates of Christ. And so, in truth, I believe this is the standard that should be held for all speakers, all teachers, this is my thoughts, all preachers, all evangelists, anybody who gets up before the church of God and decides that they're going to speak, if they speak one word contrary to God's law, God's commands out of the quote-unquote Old Testament, anything God has ever said, if they say it's not perfect, it's wrong, there's a problem with it, or anything negative, they shouldn't even be up there talking to you. No one should ever open their mouth against Yahweh God, Creator. No one should ever open their mouth. No one has the right to speak against the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. No one has that right. And so, I have no problem being the person who will stand up there and say, we should keep the feast. We should not add to the Word of God. I have no problem being that person for you. It's not a light thing to replace the festivals of Yahweh, and I hope that by this point we have come to that understanding. It's one thing if a person does not know how to keep them, or is ignorant, or thinks perhaps they're not required due to some studied opinion based in Scripture, and not that I'm obviously agreeing with it after what I just said, but there are people who believe and they're confirmed in their thoughts that they shouldn't do it for one reason or another. But to teach a replacement or mellow into a comfortable acceptance of non-biblical traditionalism is not acceptable in the church. And I'm going to say that this to those who are listening abroad and not here with us today. If you have been raised in a non-biblical, non-biblically realistic fashion, Catholic, Protestant, whatever denominational background you might have or don't have, maybe you weren't raised in the church at all and don't understand any of this. When you are asked to attend or celebrate a day or a time, the first thing you should do, if you do not understand what it is you're being asked to do, is find yourself a concordance or even a Bible encyclopedia off the shelf, anything simple, and look up the name Christmas or Easter and see what it has to say about it. Something that simple generally will even admit to you whether a thing is biblical or not biblical, whether it has biblical nature or what. But when someone is asking for you to do something and requiring you somehow by sin or by transgression that you should keep this or do this, make sure you go to church on Easter or whatever the case is, you should be able to find that in Scripture clearly. If I were to say you should keep Passover, I will provide adequate Bible verses to show you that people kept Passover as Christians, as well as when they left Egypt and in God's law. It's very easy for me to do that. If a person cannot do that, they're obviously preaching something that is not biblical. And so if you feel like that's something that you have never considered, just get out a simple reference book that will help with that. And if you find yourself disposed to go to a non-biblical feast, and I'm not even saying Christmas or New Year, what if it's a complete outright pagan festival, like I had said in one of the other messages? What if a Wiccan invites you to come to one of their full moon celebrations, huh? Well, then you should know what your requirement is. If you feel disposed to go, the gospel compels us to proclaim to those heathens who the God of creation is and who made that full moon. See, there's a good example. There's even people who are witches who used one of Yahweh's lights in heaven and on his day, and they worship another god, other gods and goddesses, according to the lights of heaven. It happens all over the world. But as Christians, our job is to proclaim Psalm 24:1, The earth is Yahweh's and everything in it, the world and all men who live in their land. And so that is our proclamation, is His lordship, and that Yahweh world is owned by Him, and that His commands go out through all the earth and they command men to obey. That's the whole point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to proclaim that to the inhabitants of the world, to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the whole purpose. In that way, we can be the witnesses of truth, in fact, and we can be witnesses of light to brighten darkness and falsehood and to dispel darkness in the world. This is how the epistles instruct us to reach as Christians into that situation. If we're convinced that Yahweh's law is representative of His lordship in our own life, and that He commands our person and ourselves, our families and our nations, then we need to proclaim it. That's the whole point. That's something that we have to keep as part of our message. This is how in the first message I had offered on keeping a godly Christmas, I had left you with the idea of considering the matter of Baal Peor, where Balak and Balaam set a trap for Israel by fornication, which led to idolatry. Though the Midianites, I had pointed out very clearly, were Abrahamic people born to Keturah, if you were to look at the genealogies. The Moabites, being a nephew people to Abraham, they were once called, what one could say, all family. While it's undoubted they were that Israel was chosen by God and given His word and His law in a more strict form as an inheritance, these people that we're speaking of, the Midianites, the Moabites, were nonetheless family. They were related, and they were convinced that they needed to take Israel outside of Yahweh's protection by causing them to rise up and play and to bow down before their gods, who even shared titles, which we had pointed out, with Yahweh, such as Moloch, which means king, or Baal, which means master or husband or lord. And perhaps like the modern non-biblical religious worship of today, they were in some senses even worshiping the same God as Israel was, but by a different name, some would say. Many paths, you know, to one thing. Old Masonic understanding. And that all happened afterwards. We had discussed that, and it was given as admonition by Paul, things that we should consider, and they were given to us for our examples, Paul tells us. After what we were told in Exodus 32:1, which we didn't read, which we're going to read now in closing up, where we are told for our example and our instruction as Christians that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him, or we don't know what happened to him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off your golden earrings, which are in your ears, and the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people did what he asked. In verse 4 it says, "He received them of their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it a molten calf. And then he said, 'These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is the feast of Yahweh.' And they rose up early on the morrow, they offered their burnt offerings, they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." Ending there, this trespass caused a big division in Israel, something that we couldn't even fathom today. It caused division in Israel upon the lines of image worship with self-proclaimed feasts on one side, and on the other side there was non-image worship with Yahweh's own proclaimed feast. Those would be the two lines. And that line caused Israel to, and this is a quote from verse 27 through 28, to slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. According to the word of Moses, there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. 3,000 people died because of what happened. And the text could indicate that this fight was only possibly even among the tribe of Levi, the servant tribe. That means that this was an ecclesiastical power struggle, so to speak. And that was the case regardless And considering that Moses had only been gone for 40 days, this worship was worth dying for already by these people. Paul places this as an example for the Christian church, the churches of Christ. And in the second message, when I had mentioned this, I had as well condemned New Year's celebration as a pagan, now pseudo-Christian worship, in some ways Janus Day replacing Deuteronomy 16:1 in Christian worship, is a higher sin against God's law than assigning a day of the pagan calendar to Christ's birth, though it be a nefarious system. And so while it's a lie, replacing Deuteronomy 16:1 is ultimately more of a sin than saying, you know, this day we're going to have a birthday party for Jesus. However, both are lies because it's not truly his day of birth as the church assigns to him. In both cases, you, Mr. or Mrs. Christian, have the choice to be the light of truth according to the Word of God, by telling others that you do not participate because these practices are unbiblical, or by proclaiming it at the celebration yourself if you choose or be disposed to go. And depending on who you are dealing with and who you are, that will produce the needed disposition as to what God has called you to do at that time. Not everybody, of course, is prepared for that type of job. So how important is this subject really, as we close up with just a few thoughts, and we're going to end here in just a few moments? This subject, I think, in ending, in just making a point, like many other biblical realities to be practiced in one's life, is part and parcel to both the problem we find in our world and in our families in general. It is well in the weakness of our proclamation of Christ's rule as Lord, as Yahweh's word. There is, by proclaiming all of this to the glory of Yahweh the Father, a necessity that's had on Christians that we have not been doing, and I don't think we've had the strength of voice to do because of all the falsehood that has been inculcated into our worship throughout the centuries. When these things are left unchanged in families, they revert to the proverbial dog that goes back to his vomit for the next generation. Sadly, the next generation often, when they are raised on the taste of vomit, acquires a taste for it, and they don't want to leave it, and it becomes their common food. And so, whenever we consider the statements that are often made about keeping parties and celebrations on non-biblical days, what's the harm in it? What's the big deal? We aren't really worshiping anything false. We aren't even worshiping anything at all. It's really just another form of vomit. And we are always prone, as dogs, to go back to that. So tomorrow on the new moon, we're going to pick up with something new. I'm going to leave you with something very unsavory to think about with that thought.